Good evening, everyone. It's a little bit sluggish outside, but nevertheless, we're here, and it's time to crank up another Bible class. Before we do so, I do need to make a couple of announcements. The first of all is to tip my cap to Gary Watson. He held the ship together until I could get back in town and did a great job, as is usual. And so he held his audience riveted throughout the time. And Johanna and I watched all four of your presentations, and we grew in grace, and we're very happy that you were able to fill in for us. Thank you for what you did. And secondly, I want to go over a little bit about the current crisis that now has made it, let's say, 6 months into our 2020 year. This church has no rules. Okay, you can show up for Bible class or not. We have electronic contrivances that are live, and we have them in various recorded venues. And so you can stay up to speed with our ongoing studies by choosing one of these. And therefore, I just want everyone to know that St. Charles County is under scrutiny right now. The executive of the county has not changed the rules, so it's still open. That's the term they use when there are no restrictions of any kind on a particular county. So we're still open, but it seems that there are some upticks in COVID cases in St. Charles County. Apparently, from the article that Joe Henry read, it's primarily among young people, somewhere in the ages of the 30s. These people are not known to die from this, and therefore it just simply ups the score on those who have it. And so just so you know that we are available here to be flexible. If we're told by the county executive that we have to do certain things, then we'll do it. That's been our policy all along. And if these mandates come down from him, we'll orient and adjust accordingly. As long as we're open, then we are inviting anyone to come in who wishes to. No one is required to come to Bible class here. If you feel safer at home, then that's where you ought to be. But nevertheless, we're going to have Bible class regardless of the circumstances if we have to go back to a three-man crew. Gary was among two other fellows, Jay and Mark, also, that guarded the front gate. And, of course, Dennis or Dana or Paul, as the case might have been, held down the electronics room. So just to let you know, we're aware of the situation, but nothing is going to stop us from having Bible class. I can assure you of that. Our policy before beginning our study is to pause a few moments for a Bible class. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in your immutable word. We thank you for the opportunity under the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off in our study way back on the 9th day of July was on page 31 of document 58 at point 4. I gave some thought about doing a review of what we had done so far. We're at point 4 in a concept here that we're looking at. It has to do with the various floors that we've been noting in the edification complex of the soul, which you can see on the board. And we've been noting that. I've been emphasizing this particular doctrine. We looked at it, first of all, when we opened up the study of James chapter 3, and it took us several Bible classes to get that done, and then we began the exegesis of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we reviewed it again, then all not to the same degree as originally, but now we're doing it yet again because we're back in the review of James chapter 3, where it was done in a great deal of detail. So this is an important doctrine. It therefore demonstrates in a graphic form that you can see on the board what is important about the spiritual growth process. This is, of course, the diagram for how you grow in grace and get to spiritual maturity, and you have the power of an inventory of the Word of God in your soul to make good decisions from a position of strength regardless of the environment in which you function. The environment that we presently have and that we're now functioning within is the concept of the fear about a virus that is undetectable. And so you can go and get yourself checked out and see if you have the virus, and they'll tell you that you don't. And then you feel relaxed about that until you walk out the door. And then at some point that day, you can get the COVID and not even know it. So therefore, dumbstruck fear has emerged within our population. So you have to have a relaxed mental attitude about this. If you feel compromised by the environment that has resulted from this disease, I guess you would call it, then I understand if you are very nervous about getting outside the house. Others are not necessarily so, because everyone has free will. The point is this, is that there's something beyond what we have been noting in the news and in the discussions that we've all had about this, and this has been going on now for 7 months. And therefore, the problem exists, and people are discussing it. But the thing that has been left out of this, and I'm not going to allow it to go by any longer, there has to be a biblical view of this, and there is one. And so beginning on Sunday, I'm going to interrupt our review and begin a biblical analysis of the COVID virus. You don't think it's in the Bible? You'll find out Sunday. But we are going to do this in order to let you know that God is involved in this. And you say, how can that be? Well, I'll use two words to describe how God is involved. The divine decree. He knew this in eternity past. He allowed it to occur. There is a reason that he allowed it to occur, and we have to orient and adjust to that. And regardless of how things play out, God is in control of this. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And it is because of the free will of man that has not oriented and adjusted to the Word of God over the last, I would say, 100 years. And that takes us back to the days around the turn of the 20th century. But I think around the 1920s is when it really began to move into the universities and the schools and so on. And so when we have this going on, the propaganda that has led to the breakdown of thought in our country and the gradual movement away from the study of the Word of God has led us to this moment. And there are examples in the Old Testament of how God puts up with reversionism just so long, and then at some point the client nation has to pay. And there have been 5 client nations in the Old Testament, better referred to there as priest nations. But we couldn't call them client nations. And they have risen and they have fallen. And the reason they've fallen is because of the loss of thought. And that's where we are in client nation America. Whether we survive or not as a client nation depends on biblical orientation to the problem. And whether or not that can occur is not my business nor of my knowledge. But this is nothing new. And we'll go into the Old Testament and see some examples of that. In our study, I'm going to not go back, therefore, and review all the things that we did back on the 9th of July. And what I want to do is just simply pick up where we left off. And where we do that is at page 31 of document 58 at point 4. Regardless of human characteristics, either positive or negative, every believer has equality given him by God. So you have free will, and you can use it any way you wish, positively, negatively, independently, or in concert. However you use your free will is on you, and there's no one else that can come in and help you out of the binds that you get in. You have to do it yourself. And also good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore positions of power from the Word of God, is where you need to be in your decision making. And so we have this concept here and this principle. Regardless of human characteristics, either positive or negative, every believer has equality given to him by God. keep that in mind during the situation and circumstance we all face presently. Now, it is impossible for man or a group of people to make a person equal. This is what, by the way, a certain political party hopes to accomplish should they gain power in Washington within the next few months. They therefore have broadcast that they plan to make everyone equal. If that were possible, to make everyone equal on one given day, the equality would last for about 15 minutes. Volition is what determines who a person is and how they think. And the inventory of ideas that they possess determines that. We're going to get into that tonight. How is it that you are able to arrive at divine viewpoint? How is it that you're able to apply divine viewpoint in your life? What is the mechanism and the process? And you will find out that in a local church, regardless of one as small as ours, or one of those big boys down in Houston, whoever is in between, spiritual growth among the people that assemble in a congregation of a local church varies per individual. And you have to understand that. Some people think that you're not growing in grace. Oh, let me rephrase that. Some people don't think that you are being a good Christian, would be a better way to say it, if you're not doing A, B, C, and D. In other words, it's your works that determine whether or not you're a good Christian or not. What are the works? What do you know about what the Bible has to say about what you're to say and do and think? That's a big question. And your inventory of those ideas and precepts and concepts determines who you are biblically. And if you biblically don't have a high inventory of biblical ideas, all of the things you do are useless to you. Now, there may be some things you know from Scripture that you can apply, and therefore that's a good work. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, that's how that occurs, as a tripartite concept. It has to be in the Bible. You adopt it as a concept for your inventory. You pull the trigger and therefore make the application. That's good works. That's good deeds and so on. And that's a process of growing in grace and learning how to execute the Christian way of life. True equality originates with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and entry into union with Christ. But spiritual freedom means that following salvation, divergencies among believers begin to develop. The divergencies have to do with who's positive for the advance and those who are not. Also, people can accumulate in a local church where the advance is not even being taught. And although saved, these people cannot produce good works because there's no inculcation of divine thought because it's not being taught from the pulpit. It's all about trying to get out and do good works. You can't produce a good work unless the concept, the doctrine, the precept is in your soul that you can recall, therefore make the decision, and then apply it in your personal life. Otherwise, you do not know how to perform a good work. So you wallow around in ignorance, although saved. So true equality originates with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and entry into union with Christ. But spiritual freedom means that following salvation, divergences among believers begin to develop. This inclination concept, a particular dispensation of the mind and how it is you think and recall doctrine that you have. So this inclination brings about diversity. Under the law of freedom, some believers pursue truth and become winner believers, while some, through lack of interest or persistence, become loser believers, although saved. And so it's really tragic. We'll get into some of these precepts in a little bit, but what you have to remember is in a local church, no one is equal with regard to their spiritual advance. Some people have been in doctrine a long time, have paid close attention, have accumulated divine thought in their stream of consciousness and have made a habit of applying these things. There are others who are relatively new to serious Bible study, and they're doing the best they can, plugging away as a new believer. But there's a broad difference with regard to the inventories between the two individuals. And so when that circumstance is occurring within the milieu of a local church, let's call it a mature believer, for example, the mature believer can observe a young believer saying something or doing something that's really off the beam. That person should never approach that individual and tell them how stupid they are, that they didn't know any better. You didn't know any better either the first day you were out. And so what you have is this love concept, the royal law concept, when you're in a local church, recognizing that people are at various stages of spiritual growth in this process called the Bible. It is tough individual that can stick to this. It is boring to many. But once you get the drift of what's going on and begin to distinguish between various categories of theology, and these things start systematically coming together, you see the power that is an undercurrent that you can utilize in your life through simple decision making. There are those who are rookies and therefore have not been at this very long. They have to be overlooked when they make stupid comments. You do not need to shame someone so that they get upset and therefore decide not to continue the pursuit. It's like children. You may have, let's make a big number for me. We've had three, let's take six. Let's see if you have six children. And of course, the oldest one is going to have a lot of life experiences way ahead of the one who's the sixth person. And that person becomes, the older one, becomes a leader among the children, therefore helping them understand how good decision-making occurs. And if the person who's the oldest gets arrogant and starts making fun of the younger ones, then it can cause the younger ones to shut down mentally. Same thing in the local church with regard to how a person orients and adjusts in their spiritual growth. And so we have to all get together. All this will come out in scriptures. We'll move through this. But we're held to this. The royal law has to be understood. It has to be applied. And therefore, people have to orient and adjust to these concepts. Otherwise, you've got people who can cause a dissension within a congregation. Nevertheless, because we are entered into union with Christ at salvation, every believer is in the royal family of God. So when we assemble, everybody is in the royal family, just at various stages of spiritual growth. And the more advanced ones have to be very careful with the younger ones. And the younger ones, that means somebody who's as old as me has just started out in the study of the Word of God. 79 years old this afternoon at 12:30. And I've just decided to come to Bible class. So the 30-year-olds, these are the ones that have been here since they were children in prep school. And they have to be careful with me because I might get very put off if someone, you know, called me out on some kind of doctrinal application and might not even ever come back. So it's not the age of the person, it's how much doctrinal inventory they've acquired over the period of time they've been here. So this is called unconditional love, quite obviously. So point five, all believers have two commissions. They're royal commissions. One is royal priest and the other is royal ambassadors. Royal priesthood. The royal priesthood of the believer is mentioned in Scripture, but is ancillary to that of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've done that years ago in Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17. And so in 1 Peter 2:9 it reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So we have the chief privilege of a priest is access to God. Under law, only the high priest could enter the holy place only once a year. That's Hebrews 9:7. But when Christ died, the veil, the type of Christ's human body, that's noted in Hebrews 10:20, the veil was torn, so that now the believer priest, equally with Christ and the holy priest, have access to God in the Holy of Holies, noted in Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, believers may appeal directly to the throne of grace with prayer. We're not living in the dispensation of Israel. We're living in the dispensation of the church. And therefore, you have the opportunity to go directly to the throne of grace through prayer. And you are a royal ambassador. So let's take a look at that principle. Royal ambassador, a high-ranking minister of state of royalty sent to another state to represent his sovereign or his country. That's the idea. By analogy, we are spiritual aristocracy as members of the royal family of God. Christ is the king who has sent us into a foreign country, and that's the devil's world. So we actually are out of place theologically. We've believed in Christ, yet we remain here in the devil's world, which is run by Lucifer. He's running this show. We are witnesses for the prosecution. We have to get our mind around the fact that we're not wanted here. But we are here, and we have a wall of fire that protects us while we grow in grace and then start imputing into the milieu of the devil's world concepts and ideas from the Word of God. And we stand fast by the truth. If you speak the truth because you know the truth, God honors His Word wherever it is found. So it is very important to understand that you have a wall of fire when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're applying doctrine in your life. It is God's desire that you infuse His thinking, His concepts, His mandates, His ideas, His doctrines, wherever there's an opportunity to do so. Your personal decision making is where it starts, and therefore whatever you execute in your personal life is how it is reflected in the community. And people can orient and adjust to that or not. It's not your business whether others orient or adjust unless they're under your supervision. It's not your business. That's the royal law. People are free to use their free will to say, no, I don't believe that. That's their problem, not yours. But nevertheless, to live the concept and to make decisions based on the truth, that's the obligation every believer has. And if you can make these concepts, let's say, emerge within a conversation that catches the attention of someone else that may say, I never thought about it that way, then you have someone who potentially is going to accept a divine viewpoint and maybe make a good decision based on that. Others maybe not. But that's the free will concept in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So we have this royal ambassador. By analogy, we are spiritual aristocracy as members of the royal family of God. And Christ is the king who has sent us into a foreign country, that is the devil's world. We have been deployed into the hostile environment of planet Earth. Our job is to be witnesses for the prosecution. The only way to do that successfully and consistently is to know the Word. And therefore, Bible study requires that process. So an ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as personal. That would be the royal law, by the way. This is the royal ambassador's function in both spiritual self-esteem and unconditional love for all mankind. You have to get the relaxed mental attitude that no matter who is in your periphery, they are free agents, and you do not have any authority over any of the people with whom you associate unless they are under your direct supervision. Therefore, whatever you say to them, whatever you execute in their presence, that's your business, and they may respond to that positively, but maybe negatively. You have to maintain the royal law. You can't get upset when another person doesn't fall in line. All your job is to just get it done and leave it where it lies. Some will respond positively, some will not. But it's not you are not responsible for another person's negative volition. Now, you can engage in a conversation and do the best you can, but always remember that person has the same free will you do. And this country is filled with people who have concepts and ideas that are in opposition to the truths of the Word of God, and they believe it to be absolutely true. Tough nuts to crack. I want to do at this point some excerpts. When I do, you're going to be, I'll tell you exactly where I get this from. I'm not shy about stealing from others. So I want to tell you where I've stolen this from. There is a book called Christian Integrity. There's a guy who wrote this book a good while ago. I think it was, at least it was released in 2002. And the subject here is the Royal Family Honor Code. And I'd like to give you a summary of that, because this is the area in which we're functioning here. You have to have an honor code, and it has to associate itself with the plan of God. So let's take a look at these. Respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. I just sort of mentioned some of that a few moments ago about the, let's say, advanced members of a congregation with a high inventory of ideas. And then there are those who are rookies and haven't been at this very long, but they're all a member of the body of Christ in this auditorium here. And so the older people can see misapplication from the younger, but that has to be left alone. If there's a way to properly approach that and help that individual, that's fine. But you never diminish the individual. What you would do, if you're able to and the circumstances provide, is to get the doctrine to the person for their consumption if they're so positive to it. So what we want to do is we want to have the royal law functioning throughout the congregation as everyone seeks the idea of growing in grace. So you respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. The Christian way of life is a life of freedom, exceeding even the freedom of divine establishment. Privacy is essential to freedom. The principle of the honor code then is, quote, live and let live. And this means abstaining from gossip, maligning, judging, character assassination, and evil speculation from rumors and hearsay evidence. Respect for the privacy of the priesthood also demands toleration for the erroneous opinions of immature believers on non-essential matters. As a believer grows in the Word, doctrine corrects his opinions with no need for unsolicited interference from other Christians. See, let them grow in grace and learn their mistakes. Toleration permits all believers to assemble in the local congregation and approach the Word of God with objectivity. As royal priests representing themselves before the Lord, the immature have the privacy and the freedom to grow, while the mature have continued opportunities to develop strength through their flexibility. Number two, love all people with unconditional love. Unconditional love emphasizes your own integrity, which demands that you hold no grudge or resentment against anyone, especially other believers who possess the same imputed righteousness of God that you possess. Unconditional love also rejects self-pity and never asks to arouse or exploit the pity of others. Number three, recognize that all believers have a common objective. God keeps each believer alive to advance to maturity in the divine dynasphere. See, you're being kept alive. When's the day you're going to die? You don't know. I have no idea when I'm going to die, but I guess I'm closer to it than many of you. But you may be hit by a train before you get home tonight, so who knows? This may be your last shot at growing in grace tonight. What if the COVID gets you? A lot of people are catching the COVID. The mystery to the COVID is this. You can have it and not know it. You can be exposed to somebody, as my granddaughter and her friend were the friend was exposed to someone who had the COVID. And then she came over to Chris and Shannon's house and exposed the rest of us, including Andy, to the COVID. So Andy had to go have a test done, and so did Audrey, and they both were negative. So everybody is very relaxed. They don't have the COVID. They walked out of the nurse's station and could have caught it before they cranked the car. We are living in an environment that simply cannot be controlled by rational viewpoint. It's everywhere. You either get it or you don't. There are ways to prevent getting it. You can go home. not only lock the door, but weld it shut. And then decide you're going to stay there until it's all over. Well, who says it's going to get over? People said it was going to get over sometime during the summer because the heat would kill it. Weldon said it'd have to be 160 degrees to kill it. And he I don't know where he got the number from, but it was a high number, I can tell you that. So it didn't kill it. So what are we going to do? I don't have any suggestions for you. You either got the COVID or you don't. How about that? You say, well, there are things that I can do to protect myself. Yeah, weld the door shut. That's pretty much it. Otherwise, when you walk out the door, I don't care where you go or who you see, they may give you the COVID and you don't know it. So I don't know. I'm just suggesting faith rest. By as well as I know how to tell this. You must submit to the authority of your pastor teacher, but this also means that you must demonstrate courtesy, thoughtfulness, and sensitivity toward those in the congregation who may be at a different stage of spiritual growth. And what you see is the undercurrent of all of this is the royal law. Number four, build integrity. Do not distort morality. Integrity is the standard of the royal family, superior to morality, which belongs to believer and unbeliever alike. The believer's integrity is rooted in the filling of the Spirit and in Bible doctrine, whereas morality is the fulfillment of the laws of divine establishment. Integrity, therefore, exceeds but includes morality. Personal integrity is the sine qua non of the Christian life. Morality devolves into legalism when it is assumed to be the Christian way of life. Number five, never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Mentioned this earlier. Listen to this one. Never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Your talent, personality, intelligence, sacrifice, asceticism, and ability never merit blessing from God. He blesses you because you have His imputed righteousness. God recognizes only integrity, which is the standard of maturity attained through residence and function in His power system. It means growing in grace. You accrue integrity over time by means of the doctrine you accumulate, retain, facilitate, and apply. Production is the result of spiritual advance and never the cause. Never forget that. Production is a result of spiritual advance and never the cause. When momentum from Bible doctrine in the divine dynasphere is recognized as the cause of spiritual growth, integrity, and blessing, then self-righteousness is excluded from your life. That's grace attitude. Number six, depend totally on the integrity of God. In order to depend on God, you must be intimately aware of His attributes through understanding Bible doctrine. Your point of reference with God is His love. That's His integrity. Hence, the entire Christian life can be summarized as virtue, love, first. This total dependence on God's love and integrity is called, quote, hope, the confident expectation of blessing, and therefore such confidence motivates and sustains your spiritual momentum. You are carried to maturity by thinking. Thinking under an honor code principle. Right thinking creates right motivation, and right motivation leads to right action. Number seven, remember that the honor code is for all believers. The royal family honor code is not just for brilliant or accomplished people. Simply because the royal code is superior to all other approaches to life is no excuse for arrogance. It is God's system, His code, not yours. Both the laws of divine establishment and the royal family honor code sustain your advance. Sustain blessing and sustain happiness. All believers, including you, rely on these two divine systems. Number eight, more is demanded of the strong than the weak. We're all royalty, yet no two believers are equal. Even among royalty, some are stronger and more advanced than others by virtue of their more consistent perception and application of doctrine. The principle of noblesse oblige applies. That has to do with the obligation of those who are advanced. You have to be humble in order to be mature. The mature believer has to be laid back. He has to be humble. He has to take the position that he is more advanced than other people, and he must use that knowledge to lead others in a grace-oriented way. You can never get arrogant because you've been around here a long time. You are responsible as the older person, and by that I mean older with regard to doctrine acquired. You may be actually younger than some people who are older as far as their physical stature is concerned, but have been in doctrine shorter than you have. So throughout the congregation, this royal law concept has to pervade, or there's going to be fissions within the congregation brought on by some who simply can't have grace orientation. The strong are obliged to tolerate the non-essential, inconsequential, and occasionally obnoxious opinions and actions of the weak. You ever run into that? Do you ever want to say, what's that guy thinking? Well, you may think that, because suddenly something's been said that's way off plumb. And what you have to do there is be very relaxed with that person. And if you feel comfortable with it and can do it in a way that is grace-oriented, possibly say something to get him back doctrinally oriented on the idea. You have to be very careful with new believers. You don't ever need to give them some kind of I'm smarter than you are guy. You have to be careful with them. Let them grow in grace on a pace that enables them to do so with advantageous results. An arrogant person might assume you are weak and might ridicule you for bending to the demands of immature believers, but there is no weakness in such flexibility. The strong believer is confident and says, I may bend, but I will not break. He maintains a relaxed sense of humor about himself, about life, and about others. Impersonal love implements the strong believer's duty to the weak believer. Number nine, orient to authority. Arrogant people are weak, and the weak resent authority. But authority protects freedom. Like human freedom, Christian freedom is not an isolated quantity. Your freedom as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is an integral part of a system that includes free will, privacy, private property, and authority. Genuine humility submits to the pastor who faithfully teaches orthodox Christian truths from a systematic exegesis of the Scriptures. God has delegated his authority to pastors and always protects his servants. And therefore, the obligation of honorable and generous behavior associated with high rank and birth. And finally, number 10, reciprocate to the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. Christian living is a matter of honor under the Royal Family Honor Code, and therefore, the Royal Family's Code of Conduct. The church may make needs known, but must never beg or dun the believer for money. Giving is commanded, but you must never jeopardize the health and welfare of your family or renege on your financial obligations in order to donate to the church. Now, all of that came from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s book, Christian Integrity. In the second edition, it's pages 140 through 144. Now, I wanted to give that to you. That's right from the Colonel's book. You're familiar with it, and you can get a copy before you leave if you'd like and check all of this out in a more relaxed period of time. Now, when insulted and treated unfairly or ridiculed, We have tremendous problem-solving devices to deploy and leave the situation in the Lord's hands. And so this is Christian professionalism. What Christians ultimately must seek to achieve is the concept of professionalism. In other words, if you are in a business and you've been there for a good long while and you have institutional knowledge of whatever it is you sell, whatever you manufacture, whatever it is you communicate through, you're a veteran, and therefore you have a great deal of institutional knowledge that you can share with others. The idea here is that the Christian, therefore, must become a professional. And the more doctrine you know, the more professional you become with regard to your relationship with other people. You have to be a person who is so relaxed, so oriented to grace, that you always do and say the right thing regardless of the circumstances. This requires spiritual growth. This requires, let's say, investing a great deal of time into the inculcation, retention, and therefore use all the information you have to pull together doctrine from various categories of systematic theology. And that sounds very academic, but it simply speaks to the fact that there are several categories of theology that can be, let's call it, applied systematically to the situation you face. I think that in doctrinal churches, and we were in Baraka there for a while, and you get to about 900 people in the same room, you've got varied degrees of spiritual growth. And people were coming from all over the country then. We came from Alabama and drove out there. There are others who came from way other places. A lot of people came from Nebraska. Lance Bingley, by the way, was one of the pastors in Nebraska and Omaha. And I've just been on vacation, I need to contact him. He just retired from his church up in Omaha. And there were a lot of people who came down from the, let's call it Nebraska, I assume, in the Omaha area during the time we were there. Some people that are still there and people we remember. My point is when you fill up a room with all that many people and some of them coming from God knows where, you had a lot of levels of spiritual growth. Now, people would get upset with the colonel when he'd call people out. You've got 900 people, I think, behind the glass and all of that, you get 900 people in that room down there. And there are varied levels of spiritual growth. Not all who entered the doors were happy to hear what the colonel had to say. And they would make some kind of gesticulation. They would look over and talk to someone and have that snarl expression on their face, and he would call them out, first of all, because they were talking while he was trying to teach. He had to keep the room organized. You got 900 people, and somebody's trying to disrupt the flow of what he's trying to communicate, and therefore, as pastor, he would call them out. I'll never forget the day that woman chastised him on the doctrine of tongues. That was something to hear. It was not something that everybody saw. Eyes straight ahead, blade straight, because the woman was to my right and to the rear. I don't know what she looked like, because you don't turn your head. But he leaned over the pulpit and listened to that for at least a full minute. And then he backed up and said, "Okay, Jess, get this one out of here." And they did. But as she walked up the center aisle, two deacons, one on each side, were leading her toward the door. She was still yammering back at the colonel over her right shoulder. That resulted in a tale to be told by everybody that was there. But what it did, it restored order. What the colonel then did, I thought was fantastic. He did not berate her, other than to say that, of course, she interrupted Bible class. He had some thing or two to say about that. But he said, people get it in their minds, these kinds of ideas. And I was not, therefore, up to plumb as far as she was concerned. But if she had stayed and hadn't said anything, it's possible that she could have learned doctrine and not therefore interrupted. But now she's left, she's upset, and she still has the erroneous doctrine in her soul. So out there in the congregation, the relaxed mental attitude is imperative. If a pastor says something from the Scripture, and he's claiming that it's from the Scripture, and you don't agree with it, you are out of fellowship if you challenge that. You cannot. You have free to not agree, but you're not free, therefore, to have a mental attitude sin and start talking about the pastor being wrong and all that business. But it's hard for people that don't have doctrine to be able to use a royal law. The royal law is a very tough nut to crack. And if you can do that, you have made great strides in your ability to rapidly grow in grace, because all of the flack around you that used to distract you is long gone. Royal ambassadorship is specialized and intensified in the gift of pastor-teacher. All communication gifts, evangelists, and pastor-teachers become critical and specialized functions of ambassadorship because they communicate spiritual truth. And so Paul addresses this in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Get that. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Why? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can't be afraid of your congregation. Now, you take the evangelist. The evangelist, I would assume Gary can comment on this if he wishes at some point, but initially, you're assuming the person you are speaking to is an unbeliever. That's how evangelists start out. They assume everybody's heathen, and so they're going to present the gospel. And then some people respond to it, and some people do not. But Paul is going these various places. Ephesus, that's a church up in Anatolia, and one of the seven churches up there. And it may be, I want to be able to speak boldly and therefore do as I ought to speak. I don't know. I've been at this over 35 years. I don't remember if there's ever been a case where I could read a person's response to what was taught and it unnerved me. And you know why I think that's true for me personally? I watched the colonel for 8.5 years, face to face. Nothing that went on in that room ever flummoxed him. Blade straight. It never flinched. He'd have something to say if people were taking advantage of the time that was isolated for the study of the Word of God, and that time was interrupted, therefore people distracted. But he never lost his composure. And he always kept the room in a learning environment. And I'm telling you the truth, it was that way all day, every day. We met 7 times a week back then. And there were these little things that I've mentioned one or two of, but they were rare. He had control of that room. And people got upset with him. People would come and say, he's such a boor. Words like that. And say, why would you think he's a boor? People interrupted the teaching of the Word of God. There are 900 people here, and this one person is causing a distraction for 899. I've been blessed because here I had a woman walk out on me in Chesterfield. We had a gymnasium floor is where we met. And of course that's hard wood because they play basketball on it. A gymnasium. And she walked in and of course took her seat. I don't have any idea what I was teaching that day, but it got up her nerves. and she decided it was more than she could bear, and she got up to leave in the middle of a sermon. And I don't know what the shoe people do to make women's shoes so loud, but you could hear every step echo off the walls of that gymnasium as she made her way across the floor and up the little flight of steps and then out the hallway and then out the door. It was like, you know, a drum beat at a college football game. And what do you do about that? You wait until the noise settles down and you go back to teaching the word. Empowered with the immutable word of God, evangelists and pastor teachers must communicate with confidence. The evangelist and pastor teacher must always communicate with confidence no matter what reception members of an audience might offer. Principle. Once what I teach leaves my mouth, my job is done. What happens next is determined by the law of freedom possessed by each member in the audience. I thought I had a divine didactics here. Oh, there it is. I sort of added something to this diagram tonight. This is divine revelation here. This is writing it down. This is a pastor doing the exegesis, and this is the communication. Then you have illumination and animation. That red line is where I stop. I've done my duty. Same with Gary. He goes to these prisons, and he lays it out there for them. And Gary, I just don't know, but I'm assuming that some guys, after you've gotten to this point right here, have not bought into what you've had to say. But there are others who continue on here. And see, can we get upset about this, being pastors and evangelists? No. That's par for the course. Everybody has free will. The guys who stop right here and they're not illuminated and not animated, then they go back to their cells and they're the same person they were before they walked in the door. These guys that cross the line, these are the guys that you've been able to help grow in grace. I'm still, Gary, I'm still not only fascinated and encouraged, but find absolutely, almost to the point of unbelief, that you've been at this for almost 11 years. Okay, that's a yes, he said. And over those 11 years, what is generally accepted for recidivism in the federal and state and local prisons and jails and so on, recidivism is like in the 60s.
65% in 3 years or less.
He just said 65% recidivism within 3 years or less of being set free.
You can look it up. It's all over the internet. It's the standard.
Well, and that's considered to be the standard.
That's what's happening.
Okay, so I don't know how to do the math, but he's been at this for 11 years, and he just had seven, to count that, seven, not 70, but seven recidivists to go back to jail.
And we can prove it if anybody wants to see it.
Well, I know you kept the stats. I wasn't going to call you out without knowing that you had the stats. What does that say to us? The Word of God is alive and powerful. Prisoners can do this. Why can't people who run their lives outside the jail all day long every day? Maybe going to prison's not all that bad an idea. What else are you going to do? And then you get your mind right, and finally they let you out, and you go do whatever you do. Because of doctrine, quite obviously, that goes unsaid, because of doctrine, they're able to organize their life in a way that they can now make a living, have a wife and children, or go back to the wife and the child, and have a normal life. It just is absolutely fascinating to me that this encapsulated environment in which you've infused yourself, they can't leave. They can't leave. They're there. They're screwed to the floor. So there's nothing else they can do but come to Bible class. And then they get involved in doing the book reads and all that business, and they get tested. But then they leave at some point because they've served their time, and go out and get a job, have a normal life, and continue to live under the aegis of a Bible doctrine. Yet people out free, get this. I know I'm a diatribe, but forgive me, we're almost through here, I'll let you go. But what's going on out in Oregon, California and Washington, Chicago, somewhere up in Michigan where people have gone crazy. Then you got the Northeast, which is always a bunch of nutballs. All of these people are tearing up communities, setting fires, killing people. All of these kinds of things are going on, and the best way to describe it is you've got the blue states coming unwound and blue communities. There is not one iota, there's not one iota of divine thought anywhere among these places, and that, therefore, speaks broadly about the loss of thought in client nation America. We can only hope the red states have maintained their copacetic attitude with at least establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint to pull our fat out of the fire on November the 3rd. But regardless of those things, we are going to go on Sunday into an examination of how God is involved in this. And you say, oh, you're saying that God put this on us? No. Listen to this. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And when the free will of man goes south on the Lord, then even in a client nation, and most especially in a client nation, he withdraws his protection. See if you can figure this out, y'all. We're on the verge here. I don't know how this is going to play out. It's not my business. It's God's business. But these things have happened, let me tell you, five times to the Jews. I've lost count, but about six or eight times by the Gentiles. The sixth or eighth or ninth time by a client nation, America. And none of them have survived. None down to this very hour. We're the only plum left attached to the tree. How's it going to play out? Well, there was this prophet, and I think his name was Elijah. We're going to see what Elijah had to do with trying to pull the Jews' fat out of the fire. We'll do that, start that Sunday. It won't be a long, you know, I do long specials, you know. But not this one. I want to spend a few hours just to get your mind right about this fact. This was in the divine decree, and not only is it affecting the client nation America, this is global. That was in the decree. How it plays out, I don't know. I'm not the prophet. But I want you to know that this has happened repeatedly over history. And the question arises, are we immune as the others were not? Well, we'll see. I've gone over time, so let's pray and we'll see you tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. We thank you for the principles, the concepts, and the doctrines that illustrate the spiritual growth process and how powerful it is once it's accumulated, retained, facilitated, and applied. This is our obligation as witnesses for the prosecution. May we be ever motivated and encouraged by the challenge of this process. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.